You've got your iPads or your PDAs, click on your Bible app and meet me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As I was thinking of one last word that I could impart and share with you that would encourage you, the Lord just dropped this word in my spirit found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to look at the last four verses together. That's verses 24 through 27. Let me say once again, how grateful, absolutely grateful I am to Dave and the team. The very fact that you all would pick up the phone and invite me to come and share with you for a whole week, that you would entrust these people to me in the mornings is humbling to me. And I hope I never get over the fact that people would ask. And so I want you to know I am indeed grateful and honored and thankful. Grateful for Richard. Last night was a timely word in season for me. And some things that I'm going through, and the Spirit of God spoke very clearly through his word to my heart last night. And so I felt particularly nourished from the hearing of the Word of God in a way that I hadn't in a while, mainly because as a pastor and preacher, I very rarely get the opportunity to sit and to be fed the Word through other people. And so I am very grateful to Richard and what he shared last night. I will say this, speaking of Richard, you know, I'm from Atlanta, so I'm a Falcons fan, and I still haven't gotten over the way the 49ers cheated us in the NFC Championship game a couple years ago. And that was clearly pass interference, and just didn't call it. But Galatians 6 is clear. You reap what you sow. And so praise God for Richard Sherman. Oh, and that mediocre Crabtree receipt. Well, now that I've lost two-thirds, three-fourths, nine-tenths of the audience, pick me up in verse 24. The Apostle Paul writes these words. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. It's interesting. I heard an interview with Michael Phelps, the great Olympic swimmer, and he was talking about the rigors of training, and he quoted some astronomical sum as far as the calories that he burns a day when in training, over 10,000 calories a day. Paul says he goes through all that for something that won't last. He's not belittling Michael Phelps's profession, but his argument is how much more so do we as followers of Jesus Christ need to fall on the grace of God and discipline ourselves, because what we're after is something that will last forever. Therefore, verse 26, Paul says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What do I say to us on this last gathering that we have here in the morning at Mount Hermon? In just a few moments, you will, or a few hours, or tomorrow, you will hop in your cars and head down the hill and go back to your lives. There'll be emails to respond to, bills to pay. As my grandmother used to say, we don't live in heaven and board down here. We've had a wonderful time This has been a great adrenaline rush. What do I say to you? If I should put a tag on this text, I'd like to label our time of discussion this morning with two words. Two words that encapsulate the teaching of our text. In essence, Paul is exhorting you and I to be people who finish well. Several years ago, before the advent of modern testing, when a person was about to be released from a sanitarium, the authorities of that sanitarium would take this individual through one final, rather crude test. They would march this individual, who claims they were ready to leave the sanitarium, down a long corridor hallway. At the end of that corridor hallway, they would take this hopefully soon-to-be-released inmate to a janitor's closet. Once inside that janitor's closet, the authorities would begin to unleash a unique chain of events. They would first place a stopper in the sink, mash down on it firmly so that the sink was sealed, would then turn on the faucet, with the result being a sink filling up with water to the point where water lapped over the edge and spilt onto the floor. At the same time, the authorities would hand or issue this hopefully soon-to-be-released inmate a mop. And they would watch as almost instinctively, without fail, this hopefully soon-to-be-released inmate would take that mop in hand and would begin mopping those wet floors. They would then leave this hopefully soon-to-be-released inmate inside this janitor's closet with a stopper in the sink, faucet turned on, sink filling up with water to the point where water lapped over the edge, spilt onto the floor, mop in hand, for 30 minutes. If upon 30 minutes later, after their arrival, they still found Michael or Keisha mopping those wet floors, they knew he or she was not ready to leave that sanitarium yet. Because in essence, they had failed that test because they had failed to address the root problem. You and I both know that the root problem is not a wet floor. The root problem is a stopper in the sink. And until they addressed, identified, and pulled out the stopper and turned off the faucet, they would find themselves in a perpetual, maddening state of mopping. Tragically, I find this parable to be a fitting description for how so many Christ followers live their lives. So many Christ followers deal with mops and not stoppers. So many of us find ourselves in the predicament like the people of God as they were leaving Egypt. What was supposed to be a 6-week journey from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land, turned out to be a 40-year debacle in which they took perpetual laps around Mount Sinai. Their jaunt into the wilderness can aptly be depicted by dealing with mops and wet floors and not stoppers. I do many of these events throughout the course of a year, probably too many to be honest with you. And I watch as well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians come to the events and they buy the books and the CD series and they come down front during the altar calls, if that happens. They're convicted by the Holy Spirit, and this time I'm going to stop the gossip, and this time I'm going to be a good steward financially, and this time I'm going to be generous, and this time I'm going to deal with the immorality, and it's legit, and it's genuine. But so many Christians find themselves frustrated because 2 weeks later, 2 days later, or 2 months later, or 2 years later, they're back to mopping those same old proverbial wet floors called sin. You'll forgive me this morning as we conclude. I have not come to give you another mop. I've come to deal with one of the stoppers. And it is this whole issue of finishing well. If you get nothing else I say this morning, get this little trite truism to life. It's tweetable. Starting well is easy. Big deal. Finishing well. That's the challenge. Anybody can start off well on the throes of emotional high or new experience or a week at Mount Hermon. Finishing well, that's the challenge. Well, let's face it, I was the best husband on the honeymoon. Young love no longer impresses me. What impresses me is going out to dinner and seeing a middle-aged couple who've just dropped off their last kid at college and still staring into one another's eyes and having something to say. That impresses me. Anybody can start off well on the throes of a new conversion experience. I mean, just think back with me. Some of you who were saved later on in life, you fell in love with Jesus and you were witnessing to everything moving and you were telling them that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and you were in the Word and you were reading it and you were praying. And no, you didn't have these big theologically sophisticated prayers, but it was heartfelt and it was meaningful. And now look at some of us 6 years later, 10 years later. We couldn't tell you the last time we shared our faith. There's no sense of joy in our lives and we're not reading the Bible the way that we should, and we're not praying the way that we should. Our Christian life has been relegated to duty and not delight. We know what it's like to start off well and peter out. There's a famous Dallas Theological Seminary professor. He recently died. His name was Howard Hendricks. Did Howard ever teach here, by the way? Unbelievable. Dr. Hendricks actually did a study. He was curious. Who in the Bible finished well and who didn't? He said, if you were to read the Bible from cover to cover, you'll discover that there's around 2,981 people mentioned in the Bible. If you wanted to do a study, which of these 2,981 people in the Bible finished well and which did not, he said there would only be enough sufficient information on the 2,981 people. Really, there's only enough sufficient information on 100 of those that would allow you to determine who finished well and who didn't. Of those 100, Dr. Howard Hendricks notes, only 30 finished well. Absent from the list, Moses. God told him to speak to the rock, but he struck the rock in disobedience and was barred from the promised land. Absent from the list, Solomon. He starts off so well in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 10, but in chapter 11, he gets completely derailed by loving many foreign women and having his heart turned away from God. Starting well is easy. Big deal. Finishing well. That's the challenge. Well, Brian, what's the big deal? Come on, I think you're making a mountain out of a molehill here. Well, my Bible tells me how we finish means the world to God. For my Bible does not quote God as saying that when we stand in his presence, he'll say, well, start. Man, you started off well. But hopefully he'll say to you and I, well done. Can I encourage you with this? That blesses me. Because I might be the only one in here who's had some bad starts and some shaky middles. But the very fact that I'm breathing today on June 20th with a fresh batch of mercy, Lamentations 3 says, morning by morning, new mercies I see, that God woke me up on June 20th, not with June 19th mercies, but with June 20th mercies. The very fact that I am inhaling and exhaling right now today, it is God's way of saying, I have not given up on you. You may have made some major blunders, but by the power of the Spirit of God and by my grace, shake the dust off and finish well. Boy, if I was in a chocolate church, we'd have some church right now. So what does it take for a person to hear God say of them, well done? Our text deals with this. The Apostle Paul is a lover of sports. I'm absolutely convinced that if Paul was not in prison and was living today and was free, he would have written the epistle to the Galatians with Stuart Scott and SportsCenter on in the background. He loves sports. In our text, Paul uses the metaphor, the marathon, to depict the Christian life. And he's writing in original language called Greek. And in our text hinges on three key Greek words. These three key Greek words give you everything you need to know to allow you to ascertain who will hear God say of them, well done. The first of which is found in verse 24. Will you look at it with me? Paul begins by asking this rhetorical question. Do you not know that in a race, here it is, all the runners, here's the first key word, run. But only one receives the prize, here it is again, run in such a way that you may win. The Greek word for run is a very interesting word. It is the Greek word trekka, from which we get the English word track. This word run, here it is, it doesn't just speak of the physical repetitious movement of a person's feet. Instead, it speaks to the heart, to the essence of the runner. To say it another way, the word trekka, translated run, it doesn't just so much speak of the runner's actions as it does his attitude. It doesn't just speak of the runner's motion as it does his motive. For this word, here it is now, it literally means to give it your all. What kind of person hears God say of them, well done? First of all, they're a kind of person who is committed to radical excellence. I don't hear any amens this morning, so I don't know if you're getting this or not, and so I have to belabor the point. I grew up on the south side of Atlanta, a little town called Fairburn. Our claim to fame is that's where Evander Holyfield, the former heavyweight champion of the world, who's still missing a portion of his ear, still lives. Every summer, every August, my brother and I would beg my father to walk us down about a half a mile from our house to a park called Duncan Park and to sign us up for Pop Warner football. I love football. Nothing gives me greater joy than hitting someone in Jesus' name. Legalize violence. Pop Warner football in Atlanta is big business. And so every August, my brother and I would beg my father, and we'd walk down our little street there, Mary Erna, hang a left on Rivertown Road, walk down a little bit, and off to the right would be Duncan Park. We would just be one of hundreds of boys who were signing up that day, and Pop Warner football in Atlanta was an elaborate process that registration day, and they'd take you from station to station. In one station, they'd want to measure you and see how tall you were. In another station, you'd step on scales. It was weighted. They didn't want you being like 10 years old, weighing 225 pounds, crushing the other little kids. No, you had to fit a certain weight. In the next station, medical release forms, and then finally, the last station, you paid the registration fee. Now, you need to understand, and some of you have picked up on this already, my daddy is a preacher. His name is Crawford Loritz, and he is an incredible preacher. Now, this got to be a little embarrassing growing up because my father, as a preacher, never really needed one of those to preach from. In fact, he would preach to us anywhere and everywhere. Now, it's at this point, the last station, every year we knew what was coming. It was time for Dad, in front of hundreds of other little boys and their parents, to preach to us a little two-point sermon. My father preached this sermon so often, I have memorized it verbatim. Here it is. Now, sons, your mother and I don't make a whole lot of money. We're on staff with a nonprofit Christian organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. In fact, sons, we raise support, which means technically I am not your provider. I am merely a conduit by in which God provides. I'm like 8 years old. What in the world does conduit mean? Now, sons, your mother and I don't have a whole lot of money, but we're more than happy to write this check. But before I write this check, we need to get two things squared away. Number one, sons, if I pay, you stay. In other words, sons, I'm not trying to hear midway through the season that the weather's too hot, the practice is too long, the coach is too mean, the boys hit too hard. No. If I pay, you stay. And then one year, to solidify his point, my dad walked my brother and I home to the Loritz family library there in our house, took out the Loritz family dictionary, flipped to the Q section, pulled out a set of scissors, and literally cut out the word quit. He loved to remind us from that point on, the word quit doesn't even exist in my house. Now, his second problem was more problematic. It landed me in counseling for several years. He says, secondly, sons, if I pay, you stay and you play. In other words, sons, God has invested in you certain athletic abilities that do not warrant you sitting on the bench. In other words, sons, I'm not trying to take time out of my schedule watching you do what I'm doing, and that's watching the other little boys play. No. I am not writing this check and investing in you for you to give a half-hearted, mediocre effort. This check comes at great cost to myself, and I expect a return on my investment. There's a misnomer about salvation, a gross heresy floating around that none of us would explicitly say it this way, but maybe it's how we function. Many of us function as if salvation is actually cheap. Hear me this morning, Mount Hermon. Salvation is free, but it most certainly is not cheap. Just because it didn't cost you something does not mean it did not cost someone something. See, the marathon of the Christian life had a registration fee. Ours was paid on a hill called Calvary, where Jesus Christ died the excruciating death of crucifixion. Parenthesis. Do you know where we get the English word excruciating from? It comes from the Latin excruciatas, ex, out of, cruciatas, cross. When they were looking for a word that would be the emblem of pain and suffering, they literally went to the cross. Excruciating means out of the cross. If you want a depiction on the horrors of crucifixion, read Lee Strobel's moving book, The Case for Christ. In a chapter, he interviews a medical doctor who's an expert in ancient crucifixion. He says, more times than not, a victim of crucifixion was nailed not in what we in the Western world would call this part of the hand, but what the Romans would call this part of the hand, or what we would call the wrist. Long rivets would be driven through the two bones here, and it would strike a nerve, causing the hands to draw up like this. Long rivets were then nailed in their feet, and upon being nailed to this cross, two centurions would come by and lift up that cross, lift up that person, and drop them into a post. And upon being dropped into a post, all of their joints would become dislocated, and their lungs would begin to fill up with mucus, and you'd have to push up to get air. Eyewitnesses to crucifixion all agree that the predominant sound that you heard from people being crucified were the belabored breathings, having to rise on their feet. And yet each time they did so, pain racked throughout all of their body because all of their joints would be dislocated. Do you know the average length of time it took a person to die the death of crucifixion? Because you did die by asphyxiation. The average length of time it took you to die the death of crucifixion was not 2 or 3 minutes, was not 2 or 3 hours. But the average length of time it took you to die the death of crucifixion was 2 or 3 days. And I believe Jesus Christ has the same mentality my daddy had. Because I've paid, you stay. Don't you come talking midway through the race that things are too tough, that things are too tight, that the economy is too down, that the marriage is too rocky. No, the word quit should not exist in the Christian's vocabulary. And not only because he's paid do I stay, but I play. Do not settle, dear Christ follower, for a C, C-minus cultural Christianity, but strive for a Hebrews 11, Dean's List kind of faith. Jesus did not give his all that we would reciprocate by giving our average. First key word is run. The second key word is found in verse 25. What kind of person hears God say of them, well done? Paul says these words in verse 25. And anyone who, here it is, competes in the games. The Greek word for competes is interesting. Listen carefully. It is the Greek word agonizomai. 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 If that word agonizomai sounds faintly familiar to you, it should. It is from that Greek word, agonizomai, that we get the English word agony or agonize. Paul says that the marathon of the Christian life, like any other marathon, there will be agony. That the marathon of the Christian life, this is the un-American point of the sermon, presupposes pain and problems. That when God saved you, he did not put you in a 100-yard dash. But he signed you up for a marathon. Anybody here ever run a marathon? Anybody? I had an assistant once when I worked at a church in North Carolina. Her name is Lynn Takish, and Lynn ran a lot of marathons. And I remember coming to her one day, and I said, explain to me this whole concept of the runner's wall. I love what she said. She says, Pastor, the runner's wall is that point in the race. I love this part. She says, it usually hits me between miles 18 to 20. So cannot relate. She says, it's that point in the race, in a very surreal moment, where your body turns around, looks at you, and says, are you kidding me? Stop. This hurts. But then she said these words. Those who finish the race are those who push through the pain. I want you to hear me. The Christian life presupposes pain, problems. In this life, you will have trouble. Again, I've been preaching since the age of 17. Again, in those early days, while I could diagram a passage and parse a few verbs, experientially, I had no idea what I was talking about. But now, the age of 41, I've caught a glimpse of what Pastor Richard was sharing last night, this whole idea of trouble and pain. I let you in that first day a little bit into my own family and the heartache we're dealing with my sister. Around the same time that trouble went down, one of my sons had to have emergency surgery, and around the same time that happened, one of my elders just went rogue on us. And at the same time that was happening, we were sitting in bed one night, and my wife said, honey, I didn't know a good time to tell you this, but I've got lumps on my neck. All kinds of medical procedures and surgeries had to happen. Most devastating of all, at the same time, my then precious 7-year-old son. His fever spiked to 105. He had a swollen lymph node and a huge rash on his stomach that demanded he be rushed to St. Jude's Medical Center there in Memphis. My son has a rare blood disorder, and I've got to go several times a month and take my young son there to this day. Where we sit next to bald head 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds and 7-year-olds who come from across the world to St. Jude's in Memphis fighting for life. Pray every day for my boy. We don't know what will happen. As if that wasn't enough, they found a lump on my wife's breast. I remember driving to St. Jude's one day with my son and trying to put on a good face for him and be strong and yelling at God. In all my sophisticated theological immaturity, I felt like being a pastor, I should get a pass. I give my money. I've made sacrifices. Why not give it to some crackhead? Why does my boy have to have this affliction? In this life, you will have trouble. There will be agonizomai. I want to take a theological station break and just come to you because I want you to be careful who you listen to on the radio or watch on television. I'm not saying they're all bad, and I happen to enjoy some of those kinds of ministries. There's this name it, claim it, confess it and possess it, health and wealth, prosperity theology that comes from the pit of hell. It says that the true varsity side of the kingdom are those who never get sick and get everything they want, and for some reason you're not getting what you want, or you are getting sick, then you did something wrong. Makes you wonder what kind of Bible they're reading. They must cut out the whole book of Job, right? Here's a man that God describes as being perfect and upright. And yet he goes to a funeral. Imagine the scene with 10 caskets, each casket holding one of his kids. If you thought 2008 was bad, our economic downturn had nothing on the one Job experienced where he lost everything. And yet he's covered from head to toe in boils, and in the middle of all that, in Job 19, he says an astounding statement, "I know my Redeemer lives." I've had to run to Job 19, and what I heard in that is this: Brian, always let what you know trump how you feel. Did you hear me? Always let what you know trump how you feel. I feel depressed, but I know he lives. I feel discouraged, but I know he lives. I feel downcast and disheartened, but I know he lives. And even if I have to do a funeral with one casket, I know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There will be agonizomai. The question is not, will problems come? But why does God allow problems? God is like my high school football coach, Coach Bradford. Again, I've got a passion for football, legalized violence. And so my freshman year, I went out for spring football, had a good time, and I decided my next semester, first semester, sophomore year, I was going to try out for the big boys. Varsity didn't want to play JV, wanted to run with the big boys, and so I needed to lift weights like the big boys lifted. I'll never forget my first time lifting weights. Campbell High School, packed gym, walked in there, wait on the bench to clear. Bench finally clears. First time doing bench presses, put the weights on the bar, do a couple of reps, set it down, get something to drink. In the middle of my second set, Coach Bradford, I'll never forget, he walks in front of all these people. He spots me. He says, "Loritz! Son, what are you doing? Take those girly weights off the bar." It's my first time lifting weights. I must have had at least 10 pounds on either side. He marches over. "Take those girly weights off the bar." Takes them off. Puts these huge 45-pound plates on either side. And he says real loud, "Lift this 3 times. And I'm thinking, I wish you had an inside voice. Here I am, 15 years of age. I've got to make the biggest decision I've ever had to make in my life. Either I say thanks, but no thanks, tuck tail and run, be the laughingstock of Campbell High School, or at the age of 15, I could trust God in ways I've never had to trust him before. Peer pressure is real, so I called on every name of the Lord. I became an instant charismatic, speaking in an unknown tongue. Lord, help! Boom!
Oh, my gosh. It ain't moving. And I'm struggling, and I'm struggling. Whew. Coach Bradford then set down his clipboard, slowly began tapping up the bar. He says, two more. Boom! Oh. Struggling, and he's tapping up the bar, saying, one more. Coach, one more. If you haven't noticed, I haven't done one. What are you talking about? One more. So, Loritz, just think of all those cheerleaders cheering for you at the first pep rally. Ooh, maybe I can get it up. Then Coach Bradford, in a sophisticated Southern style, said something to me I'll never forget. The essence of it was this. Here's what he said. He said, son, you want to be like Big Fred over here? Yes, sir. You want to be buff like Big Harold over here? Yes, sir. I'll never forget what he said to me. Looking me eyeball to eyeball, he says, weightlifting principle number one. If you want to get big, you got to pick up something heavy. As long as you lift, he said, what only you can handle, you will never get the results you desire to get. Some of you came to Mount Hermon like this. Marriage waits. Family waits. Financial waits. Addiction waits. And you're struggling. Those moments of weakness, that's when God is made strong and he says, I've got you right where I want you. And he assigns to us his divine spotter, who begins to tap up the bar and he whispers in our ear, greater is he who's in you than he that is in the world. You are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. You can do all things through him who strengthens you. Kind of person hears God say of them, well done, it ain't quitters. It's people marked by radical excellence. And secondly, radical endurance. Finally, integrity. Paul ends by saying in verses 26 and 27, therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached, there's the key word, preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The Corinthians were sports fanatics. Every other year, as we wind down, they had their own version of the Olympic Games. They called them the Isthmian Games. They called them the Isthmian Games because Corinth sat on an isthmus. These versions of the Olympic Games, each contest would have an umpire or a referee, and this referee would gather the contestants together, and he would announce to them the rules. He would say, this is what you can do, and this is what you can't do. This is what's in bounds, and this is what's out of bounds. The idea, that phrase for announcing the rules, is the same idea that Paul encapsulates in the word preaching. Paul postures himself as a referee, and he says, I don't want to be that guy who announces the rules over here but lives over here. What Paul is arguing here for is integrity. I've got three boys, and it's paramount to me that I do everything I can to show them what it looks like to be a man of integrity. And so I taught them this little homespun definition of integrity. It's a simple one, and I'm sure you can come up with a better one. But from the time they were little guys, I would say, Jaden, what is integrity? And he would say, Daddy, it's the alignment of words with deeds. It's the alignment of words with deeds. Integrity simply means I do what I say. Paul says, anyone talks over here but walks over here, they're disqualified. Disqualification is not loss of salvation. How can you lose something you never earned in the first place? It is loss of reward. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that believers, we won't be judged, our works will be judged, and all of our works will go on a divine conveyor belt. And those things that we did in this life that didn't have any kind of eternal value will be wood, hay, and stubble. And when it goes through the fire, we'll have nothing to show for it. It will be completely consumed. But those things that we did in this life will be gold, silver, and precious stones. And it will be those elements that are purified, and they will go into the making of our crowns. I close with two stories. At the end of my junior year, Campbell High School closed, and we combined with another high school called Palmetto High School to form Creekside High School, and I was a part of the first graduating class of Creekside High School in 1991. When I walked in for graduation, we all got a program, and on this program guide were listed all the graduates, and next to some graduates, I noticed that there was a certain set of symbols. It meant that Keisha graduated summa cum laude, or Michael graduated magna cum laude. And then I saw my name, no set of symbols. It simply meant that I graduated thank you, laude. Here I am. I've graduated, done deal. I've crossed over, did the whole tassel bit, but I'm looking in my cap and gown, I'm looking at the program, at my name, no set of symbols, and I'm sad. And I have this thought, graduated, crossed over. I had this thought, I wish I would have tried harder. I wished I would have pushed it more. I'm sad because no rewards. That'll be some of you in heaven. You've crossed over, you've graduated, you're in heaven. But you'll be looking at your fellow Christians, some of whom will have crowns in their hand, and they'll lay them at the Savior's feet. But woe to that person who has nothing to lay at the Savior's feet, because they did not live a life of integrity. As an African-American man, I'm very rare in that I can look at my ancestry, my genealogy, all the way back to pre-Emancipation Proclamation days. For our family, it goes back to my great-great-grandfather, Peter, who was a slave who worked the plantations of Asheville, North Carolina. He was owned by a family of German Reformed pastors, who led my great-great-grandfather to faith in Jesus Christ. Footnote, we since tracked down the owners, the descendants of the owners of our family, and we called them up, excited to take them to lunch. Hey, we'd love to take you to lunch. They're like, whoa. No, we're good, we're good, we're good. We just want to have lunch with you. That's all we want. They were incredibly nice to my great-great-grandfather. They led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And then when the Emancipation Proclamation went down, they actually gave him 300 acres of land in Conover, North Carolina, free and clear. My great-great-grandfather was illiterate, could not read or write. But he memorized, according to family tradition, almost the whole New Testament. How could he do that? He, according to family tradition, would sit on the old rocking chair at the old family homestead, and he'd have his kids read to him from the same section of Scripture over and over and over again, and that served as a two-edged sword, for it not only got the word into him, but it got the word into them. And when he died, all of his kids had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he died having finished well. His son, Milton, my great-grandfather, he took his allotment of the 300 acres, and one of the things that he did was he planted a church, the Thomas Road AME Chapel Church in Conover, North Carolina. No offense, Mount Hermon, of all the places I've ever preached, that's my favorite. Church can't seat any more than 75 people. My great-grandfather was a church planter, and he was also the Sunday school superintendent there. He had 14 kids, busy man. All 14 of his kids came to faith in Jesus Christ. Him and his wife were married for over 55 years. And when he died having finished well. His youngest boy, my grandfather, Crawford Willard Ritz Sr., played in the Negro Leagues.
was a good baseball player, played with the likes of Josh Gibson and Satchel Paige. It's amazing, some of you don't know those names. In the off-season, my grandfather would work the coal mines there in Kentucky to provide for his family, and one of these off-seasons, a blast went off and knocked out his eye. And that was the end of his playing career. By the way, the coolest thing I ever recall my grandfather doing at the breakfast table, he put his eye in one jar and his teeth in another. And yet, even though his playing days were over, it didn't rob him of his joy. Because Jesus and not baseball was his ultimate joy. He was married for over 53 years. And when he died having finished well. His wife, my grandmother, the reason why I'm so fair-skinned is her mother was a domestic. That is, she was the help. She cleaned houses. And she was cleaning the home of a white man in Lincoln, North Carolina. This white man raped her. And out of that rape was born my grandmother. She grew up as this mulatto bastard child in Lincolnton, North Carolina. She was rejected by the white community for her black skin, and the black community didn't really take to her. That was not the time for that kind of thing, where it was really widely accepted. She grew up and went through horrific things, and yet at an early age, Sylvia Lucinda Gray came to know the Savior. She walked with him. So much so that when she was on her deathbed in October of 1998, her last dying request was that I, her grandson, would read to her out of Philippians chapter 4 from her old tattered, torn Bible, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving," and that's how she died. She died having finished well. My father is the godliest man that I know. Him and Mom had just celebrated 43 years of marriage. My father never made a promise to me he did not keep. My father arises every day at 5 a.m., goes to the local Dunkin' Donuts, where the unsaved cashier people have his table reserved, and tell people to stay away because they know Dr. Laritz is there to meet with God and pray for his family. My dad had the death talk with me recently, and he took me to a room and showed me stacks and stacks and stacks of prayer journals. He's worked out an arrangement upon his death. A publishing company wants those journals and will turn them into his memoirs. My dad says, "Son, I want you to know something. Since the time I first discovered we were pregnant with you, there has not been a day in which I have failed to pray for you." He showed me journal entries where he's prayed for me. I have no doubt that when my dad dies, he'll die having finished well. So I prepare to leave you, Mount Hermon. Tonight I will board a plane and we'll catch the red eye, not to Memphis, but to Atlanta, where I've got to change planes in Atlanta and go to Memphis. We have a saying in Memphis that the way to hell has a layover in Atlanta. I'll get in the car, and my boys will be excited to see me, not because they're excited to see me, but because they'll wonder, "What did you bring me?" You know what my greatest challenge is? It's not pastoring a church. My greatest challenge is to make sure that the baton of finishing well that began with my great-great-grandfather Peter was passed on down to Milton, down to Crawford Sr., Crawford Jr., on to me. It's to make sure that baton gets handed to Quentin, Miles, and Jaden. Do you want to know something? In my direct line, there's no such thing as a man who didn't love Jesus or a man who divorced his wife. Some of you are saying, "That's not my story." The temptation saying my story. Papa was a rolling stone. Wherever he laid his hat was his home, and when he died, all he ever left me was one. That's a nice story, Brian. It's not mine. What do I do with that? Here's my challenge to you. If that's not your story, start one. Start a legacy of finishing well, where you run with excellence, you refuse to quit, you run with endurance, and you become a man or woman of integrity. God bless you, Mount Hermon.